Amen. Hosea chapter 5, the Bible reads in verse 1, "Hear ye this, O priests, and hearken, ye house of Israel, and give ye ear, O house of the king, for judgment is toward you, because you've been a snare on Mizpah and a net spread upon Tabor." So this chapter is addressing three different groups of people. First of all, the priests, which represent the religious leadership. And obviously, God holds preachers and religious leaders accountable for the moral state of the nation. If they're not preaching the word of God, if they're not sounding the trumpet, if they're not warning people, then they are partially responsible for the spiritual degradation of their nation. Now, the Bible's really clear that if the preacher gets up and sounds the trumpet and preaches hard and warns the wicked about their way, and people don't listen and end up destroying themselves anyway, that's their fault. And the Bible says that, you know, those people's blood is on their own hands, and it has nothing to do with the preacher. Whereas if the preacher fails to warn people and then the people are doomed, then the Bible says that God will require their blood at the watchman's hand, meaning that he blames the preacher for not warning people. You know, if the preacher is not preaching the gospel, if the church is not going out and evangelizing and soul winning, if the pastor is not getting up and preaching hard against sin and warning about false doctrine and warning about the pitfalls of sin over here, you know, then it's his fault that these things are going on. You know, for example, if I got up and preached hard about fornication, for example, just to pick a sin, if I got up and preached hard about fornication, and then, you know, we actually followed 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and if Christians were living in fornication, we threw them out of the church, right? Well, then here's the thing. Then that's what I'm supposed to be doing as a leader. If I preach the sermon and execute judgment, and then there's still fornication in the church, that isn't my fault, right? Because I've done what I could do by warning people, preaching, passing judgment, etc. Whereas, if I'm up here just preaching a bunch of feel-good, soft sermons and not preaching hard on sin, and then when these things are going on in the church, I just turned a blind eye and just let it go and don't do anything about it, well, then it's my fault if the church turns into just a den of iniquity and there's a bunch of fornication going on. And so God does hold religious leaders accountable. And here's the thing, if you're not going to get up and preach the whole Bible, if you're not willing to preach the controversial parts of the Bible, if you're not willing to ruffle feathers and preach hard on sin, then you should not be a pastor. You should sit down and let someone else do it who's willing to preach everything and say what needs to be said and warn the wicked to turn from his wickedness, as the Bible says. And so he's talking to the priests, he's calling them out, he's calling out the house of Israel in general, which is just the people themselves. And then he's calling out also the house of the king, meaning the political leadership. Political leaders are also accountable because, you know, if they rule wickedly, then God's going to punish them and God's going to hold them accountable because it is their job, according to the Bible, to punish evildoers, to bring down righteous judgment, to keep us safe by punishing thieves and murderers and adulterers and rapists and things like that. And if they're not doing their job, then God's going to take them to task as well. But ultimately, what's the group right in the middle is just the people. You know, you got religious leaders, you got political leaders, but then at the end of the day, people are also just responsible for their own actions. And what that means is that even if there's bad spiritual leadership, and even if there's bad political leadership, that never gives you an excuse to commit wickedness. Because even if you went to a church with a bad pastor or lived in a nation with a wicked leader, you can still always personally live for God wherever you are, which is why every single nation of this world has that righteous remnant that believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, that is living for God. Even in some of the darkest places spiritually, there are going to be those little lights shining of people who are shining their light in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom they shine as lights in the world. So, unfortunately, in 2025, people don't like to actually be accountable for themselves. They want to blame everyone else and, oh, you know, I had a bad experience at church, and, oh, my parents, and, this, you know, they just want to just blame everything. Well, here's the thing. Other people have gone through all those same things and actually got through it and lived for God anyway. Everybody's life has obstacles. We all have different things that we have to overcome. We've all had bad things happen in our lives. We've all had painful, difficult experiences. Some of us are going to keep on going and keep serving God and say, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. And then other people are just whiners looking for an excuse to quit on God. And so they're just going to blame everyone else. At the end of the day, if you're a drunkard, if you're a drug addict, if you're a fornicator, you're an adulterer, you're a thief, you're a miscreant, you're a juvenile delinquent, it's your fault ultimately. And you can't blame other people for that. Anytime you want to, you can get right with God, and no one can really make you do wrong. You did wrong. And so these are the three groups that God's holding responsible and that he's bringing judgment upon. It says in verse 2, the revolters are profound to make slaughter, though I have been a rebuker of them all. And so God is rebuking the wicked, but unfortunately, in spite of God rebuking the wicked, in spite of the preacher Hosea rebuking the wicked, guess what? There are still going to be wicked people no matter what. Revolters are always going to exist. And another word for revolt is to rebel, right? So the rebels, the revolters, they are just deeply, deeply messed up individuals. That's what profound means. And they will kill, they will harm, they will hurt both literally and metaphorically. The revolters are profound to make slaughter, though I've been a rebuker of them all. And the Bible tells in the book of Isaiah that there are certain people where even if you put them in a great environment, they're still going to be wicked. You could show them mercy, kindness, love, truth, justice, and they will still be wicked. I mean, think about the 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ that's coming. And the 1,000-year reign of Christ, Jesus Christ is going to rule with a rod of iron, but it's also going to be a time of peace on earth. It's going to be a time of prosperity. And the Bible talks about how they will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. And the idea here is that they're turning the machines of war into machines of agricultural production. You know, and think about all the money and all the effort that goes into warfare. Think about all the billions and billions of dollars that go into feeding the military-industrial complex and all that technology and all that effort. All of that is going to be redirected when there's a time of 1,000 years of peace on earth, the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. And so it's going to be a time of peace. It's going to be a time of righteousness. You're going to have a perfect government. It's going to be a monarchy with Jesus Christ ruling and reigning, the perfect leader, the perfect set of rules. There's going to be prosperity. There's going to be peace. It's going to be wonderful, right? Except not everybody's going to think it's wonderful because there are just going to be a bunch of rotten, rebellious, revolting people. Even in a perfect system, perfect leader, perfect everything, they are still going to rebel. And at the end of that 1,000-year reign, when the devil is loosed from his prison, he's going to go around and deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. Let that sink in, my friend. At the end of the millennium, how many takers is the devil going to have when the devil wants to find people to rebel against Jesus? I mean, you just had 1,000 years of this awesome regime of Jesus reigning on earth, and the devil goes out to find people to rebel. He doesn't find a few people. He finds so many people that are willing to rebel against Jesus that their number is as the sand by the sea, innumerable. That's how many people are going to hate and rebel against Jesus at the end of the millennium. So it's not society that makes people bad, and oh, it's just the parents, it's just society. Oh, these pit bulls, if we could just get them the right owner, everything will be great. You know, look, my friend, there is something intrinsically wrong with human beings. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Right? There's none righteous, no, not one. God looks down from heaven to see if there's any that understand and seek after God. They're all gone out of the way. They're all together become filthy. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. That's what the Bible says. Oh, it's just society. Perfect society for 1,000 years. And there's an innumerable number of people ready to rebel against Jesus Christ. Is it because Jesus is a bad leader? No. It's because the revolters, even though they get rebuked, they don't listen. They don't care. They're going to rebel because they're going to rebel. He says in verse 3, I know Ephraim and Israel is not hid from me. For now, O Ephraim, thou committest whoredom, and Israel is defiled. And here's a great statement here in verse 4. It says, they will not frame their doings to turn unto their God. For the spirit of whoredom is in the midst of them, and they've not known the Lord. But look at that phrase. They will not frame their doings. What does it mean to frame something? Well, to frame something is to put a border around something, right? If I had a photograph and I framed it, I'm just putting some kind of a border around it. That's all I'm doing, okay? Now, if we jump down to verse 10, there's a similar statement because it says the princes of Judah were like them that removed the bound. Now, when the Bible says remove the bound, in our modern vernacular, we would add three letters to the end of this word bound, and it would have the same meaning. What would we say? We would say boundary, right? So when it says they've removed the bound, what it's saying is they removed the boundary. They didn't frame their doings. They removed the boundary. We as Christians need to frame our doings, meaning that we need to have parameters by which we live our lives. We need to have a perimeter outside which we do not go. Lines that we don't cross as Christians. And just say, look, these are the rules that I live by. I'm going to stay within this box right here. Certain lines I just don't cross. You know, and these are the type of decisions that you should make when you're a kid. Like, I'm just never going to touch alcohol. You know, I mean, people make that decision when they're a little kid. I remember going through my grandma's, like, memorabilia when she was really old. She was in her 90s, and we sat down, and we were just going through boxes of pictures and memorabilia, and we found these little cards that were like a temperance pledge, because this goes back. My grandma was born in, like, 1926, I want to say. So she's born in 1926, so, you know, if you think about it, these kids were children in, like, the 30s and stuff, right? And so there was a big push in our country, prohibition and, you know, stopping people from drinking. They made alcohol illegal in this country for a couple decades or whatever. And so they were kind of growing up in that time. And we found this little card from her sister, who was even born before 1926. She was several years older. And when she was like, I don't know, 7, 8, 9 years old or whatever, she had signed this little temperance pledge, like, I'm never going to drink alcohol, I'm never going to smoke or whatever, you know, and she's saying these things. And she signed this little card as a little kid, and they still had it, like, you know, almost 100 years later, we have this little card. And I asked my grandma, and I said, hey, did she stick to this? You know, she signed this when she was 7 or 8 or whatever. Like, is this how she lived her life? And my grandma said, that's absolutely how she lived her life. She absolutely did stick to that. And you know what? That's what we need. We need kids that are 7, 8, 9, 10, 11 years old listening to the preaching of God's word against drunkenness and against foolishness and about being sober, and to just decide, you know what? I don't care what other people are doing. I don't care what society does. I don't care what my friends want me to do. I'm not going to drink. Not going to do it. Why? Because I'm going to frame my doings. Now, here's the thing. When you're a kid, your parents frame your doings. Your parents tell you, hey, this is what we eat. This is what we don't eat. This is what we drink. This is what we don't drink. This is when you go to bed. This is when you get up in the morning. This is what you're allowed to do, where you're allowed to go. These are lines you don't cross. Okay, go play outside, but don't go past that lamppost right there. Or when the lights come on, you got to be indoors or whatever. You know, when I was a kid, when the street lights came on, we had to be at home. That was the rule. And so the thing is, our parents frame our doings when we're kids, but the transition to adulthood, it's not going from having rules to having no rules. That's not what it means to be an adult, folks. If you want to have no rules as an adult, you're probably going to end up a homeless, derelict bum. Okay, no, adulthood is transitioning from your parents' rules to actually making your own rules to frame your own doings. And you know what? If you're not ready to actually make your own rules and frame your own doings, you know, then you're not ready to be an adult. And you need to just stay home and keep obeying your parents. Because if you're just going to go out there and just live however and do whatever, no, my friend, you need to make rules for yourself. And you need to frame your doings. And you need to understand that God's rules, in many cases, your parents are just reflecting God's rules with their own rules. And then they have their own maybe arbitrary rules that are not in the Bible, that are just their rules. Like, this is bedtime, brush your teeth, take a bath, stuff like that. But you know what? As you get older, you need to make God's rules your rules. And then you also just need to look at your parents' rules and adopt a lot of those things as well. And understand, hey, this is wisdom that my parents have. These are good ideas that they have, good ways that they're living their life, good rules. But you know what? Even if you don't end up having your parents' exact rules when you're an adult, you know what? You need to have rules. And they need to be based on the Bible and wisdom and morality and common sense. And so you got to frame your doings. You know, you just make these decisions. And the sooner you make these decisions, the better. Just, I'm not going to touch alcohol. I'm not going to touch any drugs. I'm not going to take steroids. I'm not going to smoke pot. I'm not going to abuse prescription drugs. You know, I'm only going to use medicines at a minimum, whatever is absolutely necessary. I'm not just going to just recreationally take pharmaceuticals of any kind. You know, you need to make these decisions and just have some rules about how you live your life. And you know what you also need to decide is that you want to be a virgin when you get married. And say, you know, I'm not going to cross that line. I'm not going to commit fornication. I'm not going to commit whoredom. I'm going to frame my doings. Because what does the Bible say? It says in verse 4, they will not frame their doings to turn unto their God, for the spirit of whoredoms is in the midst of them. You know, so it's like these people want to be whores and whoremongers instead of framing their doings. We need to frame our doings so that we can turn to the Lord our God. You see, in order for you to be close to God, in order for you to walk with God and be turned toward God, you got to frame your doings. You know, what does the Bible say? Draw nigh to God, and He will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. So a sinful life does not commend us unto God, right? If we're going to turn ourselves to God, we got to frame our doings. You need to create some lines and boundaries that you're not going to cross. And you know what? Here's another good one, too, is just, hey, I'm going to stay married. I'm never going to leave my wife. I'm never going to leave my husband, right? Those are the type of decisions that need to be made of just saying, hey, you know what? I'm not perfect. We're all sinners. We all make mistakes. But you know, certain lines I just don't cross. I'm not going to drink. I'm not going to take drugs. I'm not going to leave my spouse. How about this? Just, I don't steal. I will not steal. I'm not going to take something at the store and put it in my pocket and walk out with it and just say, oh, who cares? Big corporation. You know, Target is just too woke anyway. So who cares if I hurt them or whatever? That's not the point. It's the point is that you're offending God. It's not that, oh, the Target Corporation is suffering. And I've heard people justify stealing this way. I've heard people justify credit card fraud. When I was a kid, I had another Christian teenage friend who was engaging in credit card fraud online. And this guy was a pioneer because online barely even existed. I mean, we're talking dial-up America Online, and this guy's ripping off people's credit cards on America Online. And he showed me how to do it. I watched him do it. I watched him get people's credit card numbers while I watched. He ordered a samurai sword with someone else's credit card, had it delivered to a house down the street, and he went and picked it up and had a samurai sword. And here's what he said, well, I'm not really hurting anybody. Because he said, you know, it's just the credit card company that gets hurt. Because he's like, you know, these people, they're going to look at their credit card statement and say, hey, why is there a samurai sword being delivered to Elk Grove, California? I didn't order this. And then they're going to get the money back. And it's only the, well, first of all, not everybody looks at their credit card statement. So probably a lot of these people are just not even going to notice. Because here's what you don't understand when you're a teenager. Adult life is complicated. And there's a million transactions, and unfortunately, not everybody's looking that closely at every transaction. We're just kind of like, ah, pay the bill, whatever, move on, you know. I mean, I don't know, maybe you're going over your credit card statement with a magnifying glass. God bless you. Good for you. But not everybody does. But let's just say that this guy was right, and that everybody's going to catch it, and that only the bank gets hurt, and only the credit card company gets hurt, so just nuts to them. Well, here's the thing. It doesn't matter, because what we need to understand again in this country that people are forgetting is that sin offends God. Sin offends God. You know, it seems like a lot of people have this attitude of like, well, sin's only bad if it hurts other people. Well, how about if it just offends God? How about if you're not hurting anybody? How about if it's a totally victimless crime, but you're just doing what God told you not to do? You're just breaking his laws and doing something that is sinful and immoral and wicked in his sight. God said, thou shalt not steal. Have respect for God and don't steal. Not like, well, if I steal from a bad person, it's okay. Really? Because that's not what the Bible says. You just don't steal. It's just a line that you don't cross. It's just an absolute, literally written in stone with the finger of God, thou shalt not steal. Did that change in the New Testament? No, that's reiterated in the New Testament. And so we need to frame our doings and have rules, lines that we don't cross, and we need to schedule our lives. And here's another good one to frame your doings and say, well, here, let me build my week around this. I'm going to be in church. All right, I'm scheduling out my week. Well, I know where I'm at on Sunday morning. I know where I'm at on Sunday night. I know where I'm at on Wednesday night. All right, let's fill in the rest of the calendar from there. You know, and frame our doings, have a schedule, have a time to do this, time to read your Bible, time to pray, time to go to church, time to go soul winning, time to do whatever you need to do. And there are a lot of other things that we need to do in our lives, just eating and taking care of our hygiene and doing these things. And you know what? Your parents, they do that stuff for you when you're little, but as you get older, you need to start taking responsibility for your own life and your own actions, because one day it's going to be all on you. And, you know, my mom doesn't call me and say, hey, Stephen, I just want to make sure you brush your teeth and stuff like that. Or, hey, you're up a little late, Stephen. I noticed you, you know, posting on social media. And then I have to tell my mom, like, no, Mom, those are timed posts. I scheduled those earlier in the day. I was fast asleep at that time. I wasn't up at midnight making videos. Don't worry. And also, don't worry, Mom, I have a staff that posts things on social media. So while I'm fast asleep, Brother Segura's over here and Brother Ramon's over here burning the midnight oil, posting stuff for me. But guess what? I've never had that conversation with my mom, because my mom, you know, doesn't do that. Because my mom understands that obviously I'm an adult now. But you know what? She taught me when I was a kid. She taught me about going to bed at night, getting up in the morning, brushing my teeth, and how to eat and how to drink and all the different things that she taught me. And so being an adult is when you continue to enforce those things upon yourself. You discipline yourself and you frame your own doings and you actually have a boundary. Don't remove the bounds, right? The princes of Judah were like them that removed the bounds. The government removed the bounds. So the princes and the king represent government, right? So how about this? Oh, government made marijuana legal. They removed the bound. Oh, government makes abortion legal. They removed the bound. Oh, no-fault divorce law, 1969, California, 1970, everywhere else, removed the bound. You know what? It doesn't matter if the princes remove the bound. You need to frame your doings. Even if the prince, like, I don't need the government to tell me not to smoke pot. I don't need the government to tell me not to do these things, because I'm going to frame my own doings because God said not to do it. So just because something becomes legal doesn't mean that we should think it's okay. And so the Bible says in verse number 5, and the pride of Israel doth testify to his face, and therefore shall Israel and Ephraim fall in their iniquity. Judah also shall fall with them. They shall go with their flocks and with their herds to seek the Lord, but they shall not find him. He hath withdrawn himself from them. Now, I believe that this is an allusion to what Moses said to Pharaoh, because obviously Hosea is familiar with the Mosaic Law, familiar with those early books of the Bible like Exodus. And if you remember, you know, Pharaoh asked Moses, well, who is it that's going to go serve the Lord? And they say, well, we will go with our flocks and with our herds to serve the Lord. You know, and it uses that similar wording of like, yeah, we're going to go out in the wilderness. And Pharaoh's like, yeah, but who's going to go? You know, are you going to, you know, leave the cattle here, leave the kids here? Because remember when Moses and Pharaoh are like negotiating, and he says, well, no, you know, we're going to go with our flocks and with our herds to serve the Lord. So this could be possibly an allusion to that. Like, yeah, they're going to go with their flocks and with their herds to seek the Lord, but they're not going to find him. Now, here's the thing, is that the Bible says, seek the Lord while he may be found. And what you have to understand is that God is always reaching out his hand and he's calling to us, and he's trying to get us to do the right thing, and he wants us to get right. But then eventually there comes a point where God, he's like, man, I stretched out my hand and no man regarded. I called and you refused. You would none of my counsel. You despised all my reproof. And then he says, you know what? I'll laugh when your calamity cometh. He says, I'll mock when your fear cometh. He says, then shall they call on me, but I will not answer. They'll seek me early, but they won't find me. And of course, I'm talking about Proverbs chapter 1. And so the end of Proverbs chapter 1 talks about people who just blow off God, disregard him, shine him on, and then all of a sudden it's like, oh God, help us now. And it's like, sorry, you didn't frame your doings. You guys went after whoredoms. You did all this stuff. And so, you know, we want to make sure that we don't screw up our lives beyond a point of repair to where there's just permanent consequences. Now, first of all, when it comes to unsaved people, oh man, unsaved people need to get saved immediately. If you're not saved and you're like, well, I'm going to think about this later, I'm going to worry about this later, that is the stupidest decision that you could ever make. Because you know what? The longer you live your life, the harder it gets for you to get saved. The younger you are, the easier it is for you to get saved. And the more times you hear the gospel and don't act and don't get saved, your heart gets a little bit harder to the gospel. And it's like you reject the gospel, you reject God, or you're just not now, put it off. The longer that you go, the less likely you are to get saved. Okay, and so if God is speaking to you now, if you're thinking to yourself right now, man, I need to put my faith and trust in Christ. I need to get saved. I need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. I need to settle this. Man, you need to settle it now. Because what happens is people get to a point where they've just pushed it back too long, rejected it too many times, and finally it gets to a point where their heart is so hardened and they're just beyond the hope of salvation at that point. It's just too late for people. And I know people don't like to hear that. They like to hear like, oh, it's never too late for anyone. Yeah, but like when you die, it's definitely too late. But even people that aren't dead, it's already too late because they've heard it too many times. They've become numb to it and desensitized to it. And they've hardened their heart to it so much that now it's just like falling on deaf ears. And of course, the Bible talks about this repeatedly. I mean, Jesus said in John chapter 12, he said, therefore they could not believe because, you know, he has hardened their heart and blinded their eyes at this point. And it's like they couldn't believe because they were just too hard-hearted and too blinded at that point. So when it comes to salvation, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. And by the way, kids, your parents can't get saved for you. Your parents can preach the gospel to you, and they can give you the gospel on a silver platter and the plan of salvation on a silver platter. But at the end of the day, you have to receive Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. You have to do that. And if you don't do that, you're the one that's going to go to hell. And so you got to do that now. You got to do that ASAP. Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. But then also, even after we're saved, even after we're Christians, the time to get right with God is now. Because if you are living in rebellion, if you are involved in serious, grievous sin, the longer you continue that, the more damage you're going to do. And the more likely it is that God's going to come down on you in such a way that you could be permanently damaged, permanently harmed. And look, there are permanent consequences for sin. Think about the things you could do. You could damage your physical body permanently and carry around permanent scars and permanent physical damage to your body. And guess what? People who take drugs and drink can do permanent damage to your brain. You know, it's like, yeah, you can still live and you can still serve God, but do you want to do it, you know, with brain damage, or you want to do it with your brain intact? You know, and you say, well, yeah, but I don't think I take enough drugs to fry my brain. You know, you can fry your brain in one instance of taking drugs. You get one bad batch. And last time I checked, street drugs aren't exactly FDA approved. Not that I even trust everything that's put out by the FDA. You know, hopefully RFK is going to fix that. But the bottom line is, you can get one bad batch of drugs. You can fry your brain on one bad batch of drugs. It can be one instance that can make you become one of these people that are just totally cuckoo out in the parking lot, just totally gone mentally, unfortunately. And if you need an example, it's right outside. Unless Officer Hernandez pulls up, and then they all scatter. I always think of the verse that, you know, the righteous ruler scatters the wicked and brings the wheel over them. But the thing is that it's a scary thing to say, well, they're going to seek the Lord, but they're not going to find him. And it says they shall go with their flocks and with their herds to seek the Lord, but they shall not find him. He hath withdrawn himself from them. That's a scary place to be. You know, think about how freaked out and scared Saul got in the Old Testament when the Lord had departed from him. And he's panicking and he's going to the witch at Endor. You don't want to be in that place. So as an unsaved person, that's dead sure not where you want to be, because you definitely don't want to go to hell when you die. But even as a saved Christian, you don't want to be facing a bunch of chastisement and punishments that can actually physically permanently damage you, mentally permanently damage you. Or what about this? You know, you go out and commit fornication and, oh, you just fathered a child out of wedlock. Or, oh, you just got pregnant out of wedlock. You know, that's going to cause damage. You're going to be paying for that mistake for a long time. Oh, how can you call a child a mistake? Hey, if you get pregnant out of wedlock, that's sin, that's a mistake, and it's called a bastard child, and it's not right. Amen. And it's not something to be celebrated, it's a tragedy. It's not the kid's fault. Nobody said it's the kid's fault, it's your fault. So don't do it, get married. Stay married. Have children within marriage. Do it God's way, do it the right way. Frame your doings. The Bible says in verse number 7, they've dealt treacherously against the Lord, for they've begotten strange children. Now, what does this mean that they dealt treacherously against the Lord by begetting strange children? This doesn't mean like weird children. Okay. What they are doing is they are committing fornication with the heathen that worship other gods. That is what the Bible is saying. And so they are produced, or another way to interpret this is just that they begat strange children in the sense that these are not with their spouse. Okay. Now, what is the context here? You know, how to interpret this? Well, the context is that in Hosea chapters 1 through 3, we had the story about Hosea and Gomer. And if you remember, our friend Gomer, I was hoping we wouldn't have to bring her up again. But if you remember, Gomer was having different kids with different dudes while she was married to Hosea. So she's married to her husband, but she's having bastard children with other fathers, with other dudes. Well, you know what they're doing? They're begetting strange children. When women do that, they're begetting strange children. She's having children that are not with her lawfully wedded husband. They've dealt treacherously against the Lord, for they've begotten strange children. You know, so when you're going out there as a husband and cheating on your wife and fathering strange children, or you're a woman and you're getting pregnant with some other dude's child, you know, and begetting strange children, God is displeased. You're not just betraying your spouse, you're also betraying the Lord. And again, let me just come back and just ring that bell one more time. I'm sick of this attitude that never understands that sin offends God. Sin offends God. You know, and by the way, the whole abortion argument, really, this is the crux of the whole abortion argument. Because, you know, the Roman Catholics come along, and they're just like, oh, well, this is so bad. Because they think that these babies are not going to heaven. They think these babies are being punished. Because they didn't get baptized or whatever, because the original sin, all their stupid Roman Catholic, pagan, idolatrous crap that they believe. But they're like, oh, these poor babies. But here's the thing, abortion's not wrong because the poor baby. Because you know what, here's the thing, the true story is that if a child dies within its mother's womb before it's born, the Bible teaches that it goes to heaven. And if a newborn or a young baby dies before it's old enough to understand these things, if a young child dies, the Bible's, and it's a whole sermon in of itself, I can show you all the scriptures, I'm not going to for sake of time, I have another sermon, they go straight to heaven. So it's not like, oh, it's a horrible tragedy because this poor little, you know, baby and whatever. Because then what happens is the liberals come along and say, oh, come on, it's just a little lump of cells and, you know, it's not even that developed and it wasn't even that big of a deal. It was over quick. It was painless, whatever. But you know why that's all stupid? Is because the tragedy of abortion is that you're a murderer if you do it. That's the tragedy, is that you're committing murder. Does everybody understand the problem? How about the fact that you're offending God by committing murder? You know, and it's like that, it's like people don't even think about that. They're just only thinking about like, oh, the mother and the baby and that, you know. Why don't we think about God? God is disgusted and offended by abortion. God hates abortion. God is disgusted by it. God hates murder. God is offended. And so here's why I'm against abortion more than anything, is because it brings down the wrath of God upon us as a people if we practice infanticide. God's got the back of that baby. Baby's going to go to heaven, be just fine. But you know what? It's you that are on this earth committing murder, bringing down God's wrath upon you and the people around you. I mean, does everybody see the difference? Everybody see the importance of that distinction? And to understand that it is murder that offends God, not just like, well, poor victim of murder. Well, how about God is disgusted by it? You know, but it's like people forgot that the whole reason why we're even created as human beings was to please God, and that we were created for His pleasure. That's why we exist, to glorify God. Not just like, oh, I just do whatever I want as long as I'm not hurting anybody and it's just a clump of cells or blah, blah, blah. No, it's a living human organism that you murdered contrary to God's wishes and contrary to the will of God. It's a human life that you killed, and it doesn't matter if you think, oh, it went to a better place. Well, here's the thing. That'd be like saying, well, I could just kill Christians that are living unhappy lives and I'm just sending them to a better place. Right? I mean, think about that logic. You could just go around just murdering saved Christians, just sending them to a better place. Except it'd be horrible, wouldn't it? Because you're offending God, because you're committing murder, because you're committing a sin. And here's the thing, there's just certain lines that you just don't cross. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not commit adultery. These are God's rules. They're God's laws. Here's the thing. We don't have to explain to you why it's bad. I don't have to explain to you why it's bad to murder, why it's bad to murder your baby, why it's bad to have an abortion, why it's bad to steal. It doesn't matter why. Thou shalt not kill, because God said so. End of story.
Well, I just don't see, you know, who I'm hurting. You know, just, it's my body, my choice, and, you know, two consenting adults. And blah, blah.
Yeah, but what about stuff that just offends God because God said no? You know, it kind of blows my mind how this doesn't even enter the equation with people. Because it's like we've just forgotten that God has rules and that God cares.
Well, what does God care what I do?
And the atheists will try to tell you, hey, we're just stardust and we're just specks in the cosmos, and
do you really think that the God who created this giant universe really cares what I do in my personal life?
Yes, I do, because the Bible says the hairs of our head are all numbered. So if the hairs of my head are all numbered, yeah, I do think that God cares what I do. I do think that God cares what I think about and how I act. And so I don't want to act in a way that offends and angers God Almighty. I don't want to deal treacherously against the Lord by begetting strange children. Okay, now obviously begetting strange children is going to hurt people. If I beget strange children, that's going to hurt my wife. That's going to hurt that child. That's going to hurt, you know, what? But who cares? It's hurting the Lord. It's offending God. It's dealing treacherously against God. It's a sin. It's a major sin. That should be enough reason not to do it than to have to explain to you why begetting strange children is such a bad idea. And he says, oh, they've begotten strange children. Now shall a month, look at the end of verse 7, now shall a month devour them with their portions. You know, here's what the Bible is saying. You basically run out of food, money, resources in 1 month. 1 month is going to devour you with your portions. Meaning that, you know, 1 month goes by and you have nothing left. And by the way, begetting strange children is expensive. It's called child support. You know, and I've known guys back when I was doing blue collar, fire alarm type work. There were guys that I worked with that were paying child support to a bunch of different women. And their paycheck was just their paycheck just got massacred by child support. And it's just all these deductions coming straight out of their check. And I remember I met this guy one time, you know, much earlier in life, and I said to the guy, like, oh, I have three kids, or I have four kids, or whatever. And he's like, oh, I have four kids too. But it turned out there were four kids with four different women. And so bro was paying all kinds of child support. I think he was with the fourth woman, but then he had like three other like child supports going on. And it's just like devouring this guy's substance. His substance is just going to be in the house of a stranger. His money's just being spent by a stranger. Because now these women are with other dudes and he's just financing some other household. Not cool. A month devour you. I mean, imagine, you know, if all of a sudden you have no more money coming in and it's like 1 month goes by, you eat all the food in the house, you spend all the money, and it's just like, okay, what now? You know, God's talking about taking away monetary, material, financial blessings from people and basically, you know, allowing them to crash and burn financially because they've, you know, begotten strange children. He says, blow ye the cornet in Gibeah and the trumpet in Ramah. Cry aloud at Beth-Aven after thee, O Benjamin. Ephraim shall be desolate in the day of rebuke. Among the tribes of Israel have I made known that which shall surely be. The princes of Judah were like them that remove the bound. Therefore, I will pour out my wrath upon them like water. Ephraim is oppressed and broken in judgment because he willingly walked after the commandment. Therefore will I be unto Ephraim as a moth and to the house of Judah as rottenness. So it's kind of a strange statement here in verse number 11 when it says he willingly walked after the commandment. This is obviously referring to some kind of a wrong commandment or some kind of a bad commandment or some kind of a bad edict or something. Because whatever it is, you know, it's a result of him being oppressed and broken in judgment. And so God's going to punish him by being unto Ephraim as a moth and to the house of Judah as rottenness. So, you know, what do moths do? And by the way, moth is one of my favorite insects. I think moths are really cool. Like whenever I see moths, I like to look at them and kind of examine them up close. And sometimes we'll have moths like flying around in our backyard and stuff. And I think they're pretty cool. And one thing that's interesting about moths is when you go to smash them, you can't really find the body because they just like disintegrate, you know? And they're just, who knows what I'm talking about? They just like turn into powder. They're just like poof. You know, it's really weird. But that has nothing to do with what the Bible's saying here. Moths, if they're in your house, though, the problem with moths, even though they look kind of cool and stuff, the problem with moths is that moths eat your clothing. And so what happens is you go in your closet, and your clothes will have all these little holes in them, and you're wondering, like, where did these little holes come from? And it's because moths came in your house and ate your clothes. Now, here's the thing, you know, we as human beings, we can't digest cellulose, but animals, they do digest all these kind of fibers and carbohydrates that we as human, like we can't eat grass and stuff. You know, we can't, if we ate our clothes, we wouldn't get any nutrition out of it because we, you know, we can't digest it. It'd just be fiber. But animals, they eat this. So moths come in, they eat your clothes, okay? And so the Bible will often pair up moth-eaten garments with like rusted metal, you know, because it's like rust will come in and corrupt your metal objects. And you know, we don't live in the rust belt, you know, we don't really live in an area where there's a lot of rust. But if you go to the Midwest or something, like when I lived in Indiana, you'd see all these really rusty cars, and it basically the metal frame of the car will just have literal holes in it. And it'll be like Swiss cheese where the rust has eaten, quote unquote. Obviously, it's like a chemical reaction. It's oxidizing. But the rust will like eat little holes in your car. So it's metal with holes in it. And then also, you have your clothes in your closet being eaten by moths. And you have all these little holes in your clothes. And it destroys your nice clothes. And that's why sometimes people will make closets out of cedar because I think that the moths don't like the cedar smell, and so therefore, you know, your clothes are safe. But I doubt many of us have a cedar closet. I know I don't have a cedar. Who's got a cedar closet? Is anybody? Let's see who's well healed. Literally nobody, all right, has a cedar closet. We are just a really down-to-earth group of people here at Faith Forward Baptist Church. But he says here, he says, therefore, I will be unto Ephraim as a moth and to the house of Judah as rottenness or decay, eating up your substance. He's like, I'm going to be, God's saying, I'm going to be like this little moth that just comes in and just chews up your stuff and just puts holes in it and just ruins your stuff. Now look, I don't know about you, but I don't want God to be like the mega moth destroyer of my possessions. I mean, think about this. You know, you could either have God blessing you and taking care of you. And if you think about the children of Israel, when they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, the Bible says that their shoes didn't get old on their feet and their clothes didn't get old. God miraculously kept their clothing and their shoes from getting old. So he's like preserving their stuff miraculously. He's feeding them with manna from heaven. And think about how many times he multiplied food in the Bible. Okay, where, you know, he fed the 5,000 with five loaves and two fishes, or the manna, you know, he that gathered little had no lack. Even if you went out and did your best gathering manna, it was always an omer, even if you didn't even gather an omer. Like, God would multiply the food and make sure that they had enough. So God in the Bible repeatedly multiplied food and also preserved their clothes and their possessions from getting old and wearing out. I mean, look, wouldn't you want God kind of making sure your car doesn't wear out? Your computer doesn't wear out, your clothes don't wear out, your shoes don't wear out. You know, you definitely wouldn't want God just up in heaven messing with your vehicle, eating little holes in like tubes and belts and things under the hood of your car, eating holes in your clothes, eating holes in your shoes. And the idea here is that, you know, God blessing you is going to make your life better. Things are going to go better for you. God's going to take care of you. God's going to meet your need. My God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Or God can be a moth in your life. And he's just like, man, I'm just like a moth. I'm just like corruption. I'm just making sure that you don't get to eat those avocados. I'm just going to make sure that they rot before you get to eat them. And I'm going to make sure all your bananas turn black before you get to eat them. And I'm going to put holes in your shoes. I'm going to put a hole in your belt under your vehicle. I'm going to put holes in your tires. It's like, good night. How would you like to be living your life under that kind of a curse, or having God working against you, disciplining you, chastising you, as opposed to blessing you? You know, because I'd rather have God miraculously make my stuff last longer and make my food go further, and just every time I go for the cereal box, there's just more there, than to just like, oh, it's just like cereal's gone again. And 1 month, and it's all devoured. He says, therefore will I be unto Ephraim as a moth, and to the house of Judah as rottenness. When Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah saw his wound, then went Ephraim to the Assyrian and sent to King Jareb, yet could he not heal you nor cure you of your wound. And so the idea here is that people, they're not right with God. They mess up their lives. They go out and commit sin. And then God disciplines them. God brings something bad. And then instead of turning back to the Lord, they go seek help in the wrong places here, right? So it's like, oh, well, we just need to go to the Assyrian. We gotta send to King Jareb, you know, whoever the heck that is, King Jareb. But God's saying, you know, why don't you turn to me? Why aren't you praying to me? Why aren't you getting things right with me? Instead of just going and just finding some heathen to help you and take care of it. No. We need to, when we run into trouble in our Christian life, the first place we should turn is God. Should turn to God and say, you know what? I'm going to get right with God. I'm going to start serving God. I'm going to seek first the kingdom of God, and then God can fix my situation. God can fix my life and get my life back on a manageable track here. Instead of just saying, well, anything but letting God fix things, anything but getting right with God, I'll just go to whoever. I'll go to the witch at Endor, or just King Jareb, or the heathen or the Assyrians, or I'm just going to go to everybody except God. No, you need to just get right with God. You know, that's the answer. Why? Because King Jareb can't heal you. He can't cure you of your wound. He can't really fix things for you. He says in verse 14, for I will be unto Ephraim as a lion. So first he said, I'm going to be like a moth. Which, you know, the moth is almost scarier than the lion in some ways. You know, because it's like the moth is just behind the scenes, just working against you, just destroying your stuff all the time. And obviously literal moths aren't that scary, because if we get a few holes in our clothes, we just get some new clothes. But I'm saying, like, the concept of God being in your life as a moth or as corruption, just rotting your possessions from the inside, is scary to think that God is working against you in that way. But then he also says, I'll be like a lion. I'll be like a young lion to the house of Judah. I will tear and go away. I will take away and none shall rescue him. So then he's like, you know, not only am I going to be behind the scenes just eating up your substance and your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten, your gold and silver is cankered and the rust of them shall be a witness against you and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. You know, just the internal attack. But he's also saying, you know, I'll just come at you with the full frontal assault. I'll just be like a lion to you. I'll just tear you apart. You know, so that's what you actually see coming. The obvious destruction. So here's the thing. There's the less obvious destruction of God coming at you as like a moth or as corruption, where you're just like, man, everything's just going bad for me and all these bad things are happening. And you know what? If you're smart, that's when you'll get right, is in the moth stage. You know, when you feel like, man, everything's going bad in my life. I can't get ahead. Everything's going poorly. What's going on? And here's the thing. You got to do a check. Like, am I right with God? Now, here's the thing. Maybe you are right with God and you're just going through a hard time. Some, you know, even when you're right with God, you're going to go through dry spells. You're going to go through difficult times financially, difficult times with your health. But you know what? When those difficult times come, you should always ask yourself, am I being punished? You should evaluate and say, like, do I have grievous sin in my life? Am I out of God's will? And if you do the self-check and you realize, like, no, I'm living for God. I'm living a Christian life. I'm doing good. Then, you know, then you just push through it. But when you have some glaring sin in your life, some glaring deficiency as a Christian, and then those bad things are happening to you, that's a warning. Hey, I better get right before it's too late. Because then what's coming eventually, if you don't pay attention to that subtle minor discipline of the moth stage, then what's eventually coming is where God just tears you up. And then it's more dramatic, and then it's a little easier to recognize when God's just chewing you up and spitting you out. And unfortunately, people who are not right with God, they're often too stupid to understand that God's wrath sometimes takes a little while to hit. I mean, imagine, like, if every time somebody committed a big sin, if they just got punished immediately, then, like, just nobody would do anything bad. If it was just like you just go out and commit fornication, and then the next day your whole body's inflamed and you're covered in rashes and you know like all your clothes have holes in them, and you know, then nobody'd do it. If every single woman who went and got an abortion just immediately the next day just got in some horrible accident, or you know, nobody would do it. That's not the way God works. And if every time you did something good, you just automatically, just immediately got blessed, you know, it's like you're just putting money in the offering plate, and just seconds later, it's just like, ding, you're just like, money's just hitting your account, and, you know, and you're just getting all these, like, Zelle deposits or something, and you're just like, whoa, this is cool, throw another bill in, ding, whoa, man, ding, you know. It's like, that's like something that, you know, a televangelist would tell you is going to happen. That's not the way it works. Every time you win a soul, your bank account's just going up. There's more food in the fridge. You know, everybody just is rewarding you everywhere you go. It's just like you're getting a raise. That's not the way life works. Is the way that life works is that this is more subtle and it takes place over time. So here's the thing. You go out and commit a bunch of wicked sins, and then later you get punished. And so what happens is, in that in-between phase, people think to themselves, like, oh, I'm getting away with it. Nothing bad's happening. And then they dig themselves in deeper and deeper. And then by the time the punishment starts really hitting, it's too late because they're just in so deep. And that's why when even at the moth stage, you should already be evaluating and doing a self-check. And that's what's so scary about the moth stage is that you don't know that it's happening necessarily. Because here's the thing. While the moth is eating your clothing, you might not notice it for months. Right? And then you go to wear that jacket that you haven't worn in 6 months, and it's moth-eaten. Because it seems like they really love suits. You know, as far as my garments getting moth-eaten, it's usually the suits that get. That's why you don't see me in a suit jacket. They've all been eaten by moths, you know. But the thing is, like, I go to the suit jacket, and the suit jacket it'll be something that I don't wear a lot. So I won't wear it for like 6, 7, 8 months. And then you go to look at it, and it's got the moth eaten, you know. And I'm like, man, I should have vaporized that guy when I had the chance. I was too busy looking at how cool he looked or whatever. And so the thing is, like, in that period between the sowing and the reaping, people just think they're not being punished and they think they're getting away with it. But then when the punishment comes, man, it comes hard. And if you're smart, you'll get right with God before that happens. And it's sort of like sowing and reaping. I mean, it's not like you just put a seed in the ground and then the next day it's like, just things are growing. I mean, you plant a seed and weeds might grow pretty quick. But when it comes to something that's actually like a fruit-bearing crop, it takes months. It could even take years. So if I plant a seed for an apple or tree or something, I might not get fruit for years. But it's coming. You know, it's the same thing. You plant these seeds of wickedness, it might take years before you reap the harvest. But the Bible says you sow the wind, you're going to reap the whirlwind. It's just a matter of time. And so we want to hearken unto the moth punishments, take inventory, check our garments, and see those holes before it gets to the lion stage, where it's not just a subtle little discipline that's just kind of working against us mildly. It's just a crash and burn, lion tearing you apart type of a discipline. And of course, the lion represents sometimes in Scripture the devil, right? Because the devil walks about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Well, guess what? Sometimes God will allow us to be delivered over to Satan. 1 Corinthians 5, anyone? Right? The guy who was committing fornication in the church of Corinth, he was delivered over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. So basically, God is turning him over to a lion to tear him apart. Obviously, God doesn't have to do that because God can just be the lion himself and tear you apart. But you know what? I don't want to be delivered over to Satan for the destruction of my flesh. I don't want God to be a moth unto me. I don't want God to be a lion unto me. I want God to bless me. He says, I will go and return to my place, verse 15, till they acknowledge their offense and seek my face. In their affliction, they will seek me early. So what's the solution? The solution is you acknowledge your offense and you seek God's face before he comes at you like a lion. Before he comes and tears you apart, before the irreparable damage is done, before the massive punishment hits you and the chastisement, you just, you know what, on your own, when God gives you that little shot across the bow, or maybe even before the shot across the bow, when just your conscience tells you that you've done wrong, when the preaching of God's word points out that you've done wrong, when friends or loved ones point out your wickedness and sin, you know what, you acknowledge it. And of course, you know, we preached a lot about this on Sunday, talking about the 12 steps and everything. You know, you admit it, you acknowledge it, and then you seek God's face. And then God will be merciful. Because if you cover your transgressions, you won't prosper. But if you confess and forsake them, you find mercy. So what we want to do, we're all going to make mistakes. We're all going to sin in our lives. But when we do, we need to acknowledge those things, confess them, find mercy, so that God can at least, you know, back off from his judgment, you know. Because God doesn't delight in hurting us. And so God would prefer that we get right before the big punishment comes so that he can be merciful to us. So that he can go easy on us. He doesn't want to have to come down on us like a ton of bricks. And you know what? I've seen my entire life people get severely disciplined by God. And here's the thing. When I see that, it makes me think, wow, you know, don't mess with God. don't play with sin, man. I don't want to end up like those people. I don't want to end up like these examples. But you know what's funny is that the people who are committing these sins, they often can't see it. And it's like everybody else around you sees it and you don't see it. And you know, here's a perfect example. I know we've brought up this idiot a lot, but let's just bring him up again. Lionel. You know, that evil piece of trash, Lionel, right? He perjured himself and he lied under oath to put me in a horrible mental facility, and I was there for less than 24 hours and it sucked. It was a horrible experience. It was a nightmare, and of course I preached a whole sermon about it. You know, my trip to the nut house. Hope you enjoyed it, because it wasn't fun doing the background research for that one. But you know what? That lying, evil piece of trash put me in there. And you know what happened to him? Several months later, he got put in the exact same place. And you know how long he was in there for? He was in there for weeks. So he put me, for every hour that he put me in there, he was in there a full day for every hour I spent. Because here's the problem, when you get sent in there and you're actually crazy, they keep you. See, when you go in there and they immediately see that you're not crazy and that people lied about you and perjured themselves and committed perjury to put you in there, you get out in less than a day. It's just a matter of just the wheels turning and, oh, we got to wait till they open in the morning and then the right person, you know, and this person's got to sign off and the paperwork and blah, blah, blah. You know, and you get out of there in 21, 22 hours or whatever as the government just does everything slow. They should have just had me out of there in 15 minutes. Okay, but that's just the way it is. But then bro's in there for like almost 3 weeks because he's crazy, because he's a weirdo, because he's a psycho. But it's like bro doesn't get it. He literally says like, yeah, God avenged me on Pastor Anderson and I won. Bro, you put me in the nut house for less than a day and you went there for like 3 weeks. And this guy is too stupid to see that was God punishing him for what he did to me. I mean, imagine how stupid and blind and insane you'd have to be to lie and commit perjury to weaponize this mental health facility against Pastor Anderson, put him in there for a day, and then literally have the exact same thing happen to you 20-fold, and you don't see that that's God punishing you. Like, you don't see that that's you reaping what you sow. You sow one seed of mental nut house stay. You sow one little, here's one day in the nut house. Oh, look, here's a little nut house tree with 20 nut house fruits on it for you to eat. I mean, does anybody understand what I'm saying? But you know what's funny is that anybody with two brain cells to rub together looking from the outside can see, like, well, God really punished Lionel for what he did to Pastor Anderson. He lied, he did evil unto Pastor Anderson, and his evil came back around to him 20-fold. But you know what's funny is it's not just Lionel that's this delusional. Lionel's got all these little ex-NIFB, weird, little skeevy, creepy people continuing to cheerlead him to this day. Cuckoo! I mean, think about it. And like, and here's the thing, that's like the most obvious example ever. And so I'm thinking to myself, if people can't see that, and let me just be clear, I'm not the one who put him in the nut house. I did not avenge myself. I did not take any of this into my own hands. God put him in the nut house. I had nothing to do with it. But the point is that, like, if people can look at that and not see it, because the smart thing to do is to see other people get punished and then realize, like, okay, I don't want to end up like that guy, so let me get my own house in order. Because I don't want to end up like that guy, so I better make sure I'm not guilty of the same thing. The smart thing is to see this happen to other people and learn from it. But here's the thing. When people see that happen to someone else and get no lesson from it, they don't learn at all. We didn't learn! They don't learn at all. They get no learning from it. You know what that means? That means that God, they're basically telling God, God, I'm not going to learn when you do this to other people. You're going to have to actually do it to me for me to learn. Isn't that kind of what they're telling God? They're kind of saying, like, punishing other people doesn't get my attention, God. so punish me. Because guess what? There were two people who signed off to put me in the nut house. It wasn't just Lionel. There was another person too. And it wasn't Lionel's wife. I originally thought it was his wife based on something that they told me while I was inside. It wasn't Lionel's wife. There was somebody else that was involved in that. And here's the thing. If I were that other person, and I know who it is, if I were that other person who signed off on putting me in that, wouldn't I be looking at Lionel and thinking, like, ooh, is God going to punish me too? Am I next? But here's the thing. People that are wicked are too stupid to think that way. And they persist in their wickedness. But let me tell you something. It's way better to learn from what happens to other people and take the lesson than to sit there and be like, sorry, God, punishing other people doesn't get my attention. Sorry, God, Bible stories and statements in the Bible, they don't get my attention. You're going to have to just physically punish me personally before you get my attention. Is that really the message we want to send to God? Because I want to send to God like, hey, God, you don't have to punish. I, you know what I say to God all the time? Hey, don't worry about chastising me because I get it. You know, that's the kind of prayer that I pray to God. Like, be merciful to me, God. Hey, look, I'm reading my Bible. I'm going to church. I got it. You know, just tell me what to fix and I'll fix it. You don't have to, you know, you don't have to whip me to get me to do what's right, God. Just let me know and I'll fix it. Right? Instead of being like, oh, no, whipping other people doesn't work. You're going to have to whip me because I'm too dumb to learn from other people. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for this great chapter, Lord. Help us always to be sensitive to your discipline and your chastisement in our lives, Lord. Help us to examine ourselves and work on ourselves and take a moral inventory of ourselves. And Lord God, when we see other people crashing and burning, help us to learn from that example, lest we also go down that same dark path. Lord God, please bless us now as we go our separate ways. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.